Shall we hear God's word together? Just a few verses from Psalm 36. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the reminder, Lord, from your precious word of your loving kindness towards your people. We thank you, Lord, for health and strength that we have in order to meet in this way. We thank you, Lord, for the desire that you placed in our hearts to meet with you and one another. And we pray, Lord, this evening hour that you'd be pleased to draw near to us each one. Lord, how great indeed is your grace and mercy and love to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we remember these things, oh Lord, you would even now draw out our hearts to praise and worship you, our great God and our Redeemer. Do be with us, Lord. Be with each one, Lord, those at home and those here. And grant, Lord, that our time of worship together might be truly blessed. We ask it, Lord, with the forgiveness for our many sins and in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. Our first phrase is on the sheet that you should have with you. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Our reading tonight is from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll read from chapter 12, verse 27, through to the end of chapter 13, verse 13. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 27. And we hear God's word. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. How abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his own precious word. You turn back to the passage we read just a bit earlier there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, just some of the opening verses. I suppose this is the great chapter, the definitive chapter, some would say, on love in the Bible. And in the first three verses of this chapter 13, Paul speaks to us about the preeminence of love. You might ask, well, why does he do that? Well, he does so because the Corinthian church, although it was a singly gifted church, they were not lacking in God-given gifts and attainments in any way, but they were sadly lacking in love. There was party spirit in the church. We read about all these things in the preceding chapters. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, others I'm of Cephas. There were squabbles, there was unrepented sin, and there was a real danger that they might self-destruct if this behavior, these attitudes continued to be displayed. And Paul is saying here, what lies behind all these problems that you have is lovelessness, a lack of love. But not just any love. Not just any love. He's speaking here about the agape love, the love of God. He's speaking in this chapter about the selfless, sacrificial love of God displayed at the cross of Calvary, where Christ died the just for the unjust. That's the love that Paul constantly refers to in this chapter. So whenever we see the word love in these verses, or charity, if you've got the Authorized Version, we are to think of the agape, the love of God in Christ. In the first three verses, Paul shows that nothing can make up for the absence of God's love in our hearts. Here were the Corinthian believers, they were boasting about their spiritual gifts. But Paul saying to them here, look, these things are nothing without love. Look at verse 1. Oh, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. If I were the greatest orator in the world, he says, if I could speak the tongues of men, even angels as well, and yet I lack this love of God. He says it's all to no avail. It's all to no profit. He says there, I've become like a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. He may here be alluding to the gongs that were sounded in the pagan temples, which called the people to their vain worship. That's a possibility. But it's of no profit, he says. And he goes on to say, I may be the most knowledgeable person in the world, a great theologian, a wonderful Bible student. In fact, he goes even further in verse 2 and says, if I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, my, here's the greatest Bible teacher ever. But could have a faith, he says, that could overcome every obstacle, move mountains. But if I have not love, if I lack the love of God, I'm nothing. And he goes even further in the third verse. He says, I may even pay the supreme sacrifice. I could give my body to be burned. I could die as a martyr. I could be the world's greatest philanthropist. Give all my goods, he says, to feed the poor. But if the constraining motive is not God's love, verse 3, then it profits me nothing, he says. So the apostle is saying, if I could do all these things, had all these gifts, yet lack God's love, then in reality, I know nothing yet about true Christianity. I don't know the more excellent way that he speaks of in verse 31 of chapter 12. The excellent way of love. The Apostle John sums this up really in his first epistle in 1 John 4 and verse 8. He says this, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, here's a vital question for us all this evening. Most important question. Do we know God's love in our hearts? Because we must know it to be true believers, true Christians. And whatever else we may have, if we're bereft of God's love, we are not Christians. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's speaking here in his great epistle to the Romans at chapter 5 and verse 5. And he says this of Christians and the Christian hope. He says, hope does not disappoint. Why does it not disappoint the Christian hope? Because, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, he says, the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. And we need to look at ourselves and ask, well, does it compel me? Does it constrain me? Is it the mainspring? Is it the motivating factor in my life and what I do and what I say? Have we been overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ to us? I trust you have. I trust that you've exclaimed at some point in your life with the Apostle Paul in wonder and amazement and humility as we stood at the foot of Calvary's cross, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray that you've had a personal experience of the love of God in Christ. But having said that, and it needs to be said, having said that, our love can grow cold. We can wander from Christ. We can forget. Our memories are being affected by the fall as much as anything else. We can forget the love of God to us in Christ. And we can begin to behave much as the Corinthians were, in ways that are distinctly unloving, ways that foster disunity and discord among God's people, ways that most definitely grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We need the love of God to be displayed. We need to know the love of God in our hearts. Now, how may we know? That's the question. How may we know if this is true of us? How may we know if we do have the love of God within our hearts? Well, we may know, and Paul continues here in verses 4 to 7 to tell us about the characteristics of the love of God. These properties he brings before us in these verses are a sure indicator as to whether we do know God's love in our lives and whether we're growing in that love. What Paul does here is this. He takes the love of God. And rather like when a beam of light is shone into a glass prism, you know how the light is refracted in different directions. So the Apostle Paul takes God's love, shines it into a prism, and reveals to us its different qualities. That's what makes the cut diamond sparkle. Know how newly engaged, a long time since this happened to us, Fiona, but newly engaged girls, young women, they show off their ring, don't they? Hold it up and it sparkles as the light's refracted in different directions. And Paul here is holding up the believer. He's holding up, as it were, the one who's been filled with the love of God, who's walking in the light, who's indwelt by God's love. And he says, your life is going to sparkle. It's going to refract God's love. All these different characteristics that he's going to set before us here. You're going to be an extraordinary person. You're filled with the love of God. If you're truly dwelling in the love of God. And dear friends, this evening, if these characteristics of God's love were increasingly being evidenced in our lives, as they should do as we go on through life as believers, what blessing there would be. Blessing in our homes. Husbands would be better husbands. Wives would be better wives. Parents would be better parents. Children, too, would be better children. What blessings there would be in the church. What unity, what peace, what joy. If these qualities that Paul sets before us here were truly evidenced in our lives. You say to me, why do you say that? Well, one reason I say it is this. The love of God is not dormant. It's not an abstract thing. It's a love that's been demonstrated. It's a love that's been commended to us. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. In the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he says. Christ died for us. And here in verses 4 through 7 of this chapter, this is the force of what Paul is saying. He says, if you're indwelled by the love of God, it's going to go beyond words. It's going to be evidenced. It's going to be seen in your actions. Your life is going to be transformed. That fact perhaps is highlighted by something that isn't immediately obvious to us as we read our English translations of the Greek here in these verses, 4 to 7. We read, love suffers long, is kind, and does not envy, and so forth. Love is described here in our English verses by adjectives. But in the Greek, each of these descriptions of love is a verb. And we all know, I'm sure most of us know, what a verb is from our earliest days at school. It's about all I can remember, but a verb is a doing word. I do remember being told that. It's a doing word. It's an action word. It describes action. And God's love is not something to be described with adjectives alone, you see, but with verbs. God's love is truly in evidence when it's working, when it can be seen, when it's displayed in our lives. I read once of a man who read this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He read it every day for a year on his knees. I don't know if you've done that. I think it's not likely. But this man did. No doubt, you know, we have read the chapter many times. But the acid test for the man on his knees praying over that chapter, and for all of us who read it, is this. Do we get up and live it out? That's the test. Are we living it? Because that really is the only satisfactory evidence we have that we are indeed indwelt by God's love. Because his love is not dormant. John, the Apostle John, was known as the Apostle of Love. And he comes to mind here. He says this in 1 John 3 in verses 16 to 18. By this we know love, he says. Because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he adds, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can it be? And he adds, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I just have this feeling back in John's day, there are many people talking about the love of God, but it wasn't seen in their lives. God is not going to thank us for talking about his love. We're saying that we know the love of God in Christ. Anyone can make a profession of love. I remember the story, I don't know if it's true or not, but of the young man who phoned up his girlfriend and he said, I'll be over this evening at 7 o'clock. I love you with all my heart, he said. I'll be there. He says, unless it's raining. Unless it's raining. It's not talk, it's action. That's what we require, action. God didn't sit in heaven and tell us about his love. He demonstrated his love. He showed it, he displayed it. He gave the ultimate sacrifice, his only begotten Son. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? That if we know anything of that love in our hearts, we too will be living sacrificial lives of love and service to God. Or looking at it another way, we can say God's love is not a stagnant pool. It's a living stream. And that's why when the apostle seeks to describe it here, as I said, he uses verbs to do so. And here in these three verses, God is telling us how we who are indwelt by the love of God should be living. And of course, by the way here, this is the opposite of how the devil wants us to live. He wants us to live lives that are insular. He wants us to live lives that are self-centered. He wants us to live lives that are forever fault-finding. He wants us to live lives that are full of self-pity. How is it with us this evening? Are we feeling sorry for ourselves? Are we wallowing in self-pity? Are we perhaps harboring grievances against others in the Lord? Well, the enemy loves that. He says, that's wonderful, that's great. Because the way of the flesh is the way of pride and selfishness. And when we are like that, we are acting unspiritually. We're behaving in the way that those behave who do not know the love of God in Christ. That's why Paul has said, I show you a more excellent way. The way of God's love. Let's just listen to what Paul says in these verses then about the characteristics of love in our hearts and lives. Verse 4 commences, love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long, or love is patient, Paul is saying. The Greek verb that Paul uses here is makrothumia. And it's a word, interesting, that it's used exclusively in the New Testament to speak about being patient with people. It's not so much concerned about circumstances and events, but it is concerned about people. God's love is long-suffering with respect to people. Maybe the Lord's people. It's that ability to be wronged and wronged again and not to retaliate. It's really a spirit of non-retaliation, of not getting angry with others. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, said this of this word. He said, it is the word that is used of a man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Now, it's interesting that Paul puts this characteristic of love first, isn't it? It's long-suffering, as he describes God's love to the Corinthians. Many Bible commentators have tried to categorize the list of elements here that make up a life filled with God's love. And he asks the question, why did Paul put them in the order that he has put them? And they come up with varying interpretations, as Bible commentators tend to. But it's not too difficult to see why Paul puts long-suffering first here, or patience first. Not in the light of what was happening at Corinth. The fact is, they were behaving in a manner, in a way, that showed their impatience. They were intolerant. They were arguing among themselves. We even read of them at one point taking one another before the law courts to settle their differences. And Paul is saying, yeah, the love of God is not like that. Second Peter 3:19 tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, and he is. We all know that, we're believers, because when we in our sin and folly turn our backs on God, when we treat God shamefully, he does not strike back. He doesn't wipe us out. God is patient. God is long-suffering. He doesn't retaliate. Some of you may have heard of a man called Robert Ingersoll. He would see, you ask if you don't know who he was, but he was sort of Richard Dawkins of the 19th century. He was an atheist of some note. And once, while he was giving one of his talks, seeking to disprove the existence of God, he took his pocket watch out of his pocket and he asked his audience, said to his audience, I will give God, he said, 5 minutes to strike me down dead for the things that I've said. And he waited 5 minutes. And not surprisingly, he was not struck down dead. And he continued in his talk, mocking God. Someone later related the story to a Christian as proof that God didn't exist. And the reply that they received was this. And did Mr. Ingersoll think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? God is long suffering. Love is long suffering. Love is patient. Remember Peter's question of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:21. Lord, he asked, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he said, up to seven times. Up to seven times. He thought he was stretching the limits, stretching the bounds, you know. Stretching the bounds of forgiveness. Not just once or twice, but seven times. And he no doubt thought, what great depths of forgiveness he had and how it would impress Jesus. But what a shock he had when the Lord Jesus replied to him and said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. That doesn't mean bearing with people while inwardly harboring a grudge. No. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean putting up with people. It means really forgiving them. It means really forgiving them as God has forgiven you in Christ. No matter how great the provocation. Imagine home life. And no one sought revenge. Imagine life if no one had a short fuse. Imagine church life where God's love was just truly displayed and this patience, this long suffering was to the fore. Wouldn't it be wonderful? It'd be like heaven on earth. An aging minister, pastor, once said to me this. He said that in all his years in the ministry, and they were many, and he'd seen numerous disputes, numerous disagreements, and even splits among God's people. And he said to me, nearly all of them, he says, have been on the grounds of character clashes, not disputes over vital doctrine. That's tragic. Love suffers long, says Paul, with these contentious Corinthians. And again, we've got to ask ourselves, well, am I long-suffering? Or am I an irritable person? Am I quick to condemn others? Am I quick to find fault? Am I like the Pharisees? Or am I like Christ? And we thank God that he is not like that. What if God should mark all the times that we wrong him? All the times that we grieve the Spirit of God? We would be undone. We would be undone, wouldn't we? Psalm 103 and verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark our iniquity, who shall stand? We'd all be undone. And this is the point. We've been freely forgiven. And we must freely forgive. Long suffering. God's love is like that. Even under the severest provocation. Paul doesn't stop there in this opening clause of verse 4. He couples his patience and long-suffering with kindness. Kindness. The love of God, he says, is kind. That, if you like, is the other side of the coin. If long-suffering is one side, kindness is the other. If long-suffering is a willingness to bear injury from others, without harbouring resentment or grudges, without plotting revenge, then kindness, if you like, goes further. It says, I will give anything to my enemies to meet their need. The Greek word for kindness carries the force of longing to be useful to others. So it's really that desire within the believer's heart, to live our lives for the benefit of others, even our enemies. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:44. And really, these words are a commentary on what we're reading here about kindness. This is Matthew 5:44. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, he says. And pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good, says the Saviour. God's love in our hearts does change us. It not only enables us to be patient, it not only enables us not to harbour resentment, it also enables us to do good to others, even our enemies. Are you a kind person in this biblical way, in this practical way? Do you ask yourself when wronged, how can I repay that person's act with kindness? How can I repay the hurt I feel with something useful and good? Are we kind people? Do we go the second mile for others? Do we make sacrifices ourselves in order to help others? Or do people avoid us because we're short-tempered or sullen or quick to find fault? Are we known as censorious people? Always criticizing, always moaning. Are we approachable? Are we caring? Are we tender-hearted? God's love is kind. And again, it's like Christ, of course. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. The Lord Jesus Christ was not an austere, harsh, censorious figure. His life was full of deeds of kindness. Never was a kinder man walk this earth than Jesus Christ. Did he ever pass by anyone that needed his help? Read the Gospels, never. He seemed to be attracted to them, like a magnet, wasn't he? Somebody indeed, Christ was there. Even though he knew they would forsake him. But that bounding heart of love still sought the good of all. He was not an austere figure. He was approachable. Little children ran to him for his blessing. Not away from him in fear. Love is kind. And further, it does not envy, verse 4. Love is not envious or jealous of others. I don't think we think enough about envy or jealousy. It's a terrible sin. You find it right back in the first book in the Bible. You find it there in the Garden of Eden. Right at the beginning, at the dawn of human history. The serpent said to Eve, Genesis 3 and verse 5, if you eat of it, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, guess what? You will be like God. Don't you want to be like God, Eve? And Eve obviously thought that she would like to be like God. Why should God be all wise and knowing and not her? She envied God. She was jealous of God. It's one of the leading components in the fall of man, envy. Right back there in the Garden of Eden. Envy is a terrible thing. It eats people up. Like cancer. Why can't I have what they've got? This jealousy, this meanness of soul. As I say, it's there in Genesis, but it's here throughout the Bible, it's in the New Testament as well, it's in the Gospels. We learn indeed in Matthew's Gospel at 27, chapter 27, verse 18, that Pilate knew something about the religious leaders of his day. What did he know? We read this, that they had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. They were envious of him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was a threat to the religious authorities. He was gathering a following. The common people were listening to him gladly and they were losing people. The influence of the scribes and the Pharisees was on the wane. And they envied him. And as we know from the gospel records, that envy, it settled into a deep-seated hatred of Christ. And a desire to be rid of Christ at all costs. Envy. Jealousy. One of the chief factors behind the crucifixion of our Savior. The Pharisees despised his success. Beware of envy. Beware of jealousy. Because it will destroy you. And it will eat you up inside. And it's something we're very prone to fall into. And the reason for that is that we tend to envy those with whom we have something in common. a football player who's relegated to the second team. Who's he going to envy? He's going to envy the player that's taken his place in the first team. The person in the workplace who gets the position, the job that you were hoping to get. It's hard, isn't it, to pat him or her on the back and say, well done. You were obviously a better person for the job than I was. We're more likely to envy them. And the tragic thing is, in church life, envy can rear its ugly head. As we perhaps secretly covet other people's gifts. Or parents may think, why are my children not as well behaved as so-and-so? Or why are their children promoted and mine aren't? Envy. We need to nip it in the bud. God's love does not envy. The Son of God did not envy. How he could have envied. And what he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what he said. He could have envied us with holes. But Jesus Christ never envied those who had those things. He was content with his lot, with doing his Father's will. Love, Paul continues here in verse 4 to say this, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Again, a very fitting word for the Christians of Corinth. Because they were spiritual show-offs. They were being totally inconsiderate to one another. They would constantly vie for public attention. They showed off their gifts. It was leading to chaos. And the apostle says, listen, love is not like that. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. A good translation there of those words is this, it's not a windbag. Love is not a windbag. Why do people boast? Why do people seek to draw attention to themselves? Very often it's because they are people who are insecure. And their showy behavior camouflages their insecurity. They want to be admired by others. They want the attention of others. But those indwelt by God's love do not boast. Why? It's very simple. They know they have no grounds for boasting. That's why. Indeed, if they do boast, it's not in themselves, it's in the Lord. It's in his grace and mercy which has been shown to them in Christ. Shown to them of all people, sinners that they are. They don't boast. Nobody likes a show-off. And those who brag and boast about their spiritual attainments and gifts are the worst kinds of show-offs. They're to be pitied, not envied. Because their whole body language and speech speaks of people who need humbling by the grace of God. They need yet to know God's mercy in Christ. Christians do not boast. of themselves, their gifts, their attainments. We've got nothing to prove, have we? Nothing to prove. We know we are but guilty, wretched sinners saved by God's grace and mercy alone. We are what we are by the grace of God. The late Professor C.S. Lewis said this: boasting, he said, is the utmost evil, the greatest sin, the essential vice. Which I think he meant is the vice of the very essence of man in his fallen state. It's proud heart, boasting. There's no place for boasting in the Christian life unless we boast in the Lord, in his salvation, and what he's done for us. Well, let's think about these things. It's very challenging. To what extent is God's love ruling my life? We need to ask. Am I really growing in grace? I might have more knowledge, but am I more loving? Is it displayed in my life? Knowledge puffs up, says the apostle. Love edifies. We need to grow in the love of God. We need to grow in love to one another. And that would go a long way to solving many of the problems in church life today. But love covers a multitude of sins. Let's look to the Lord and seek to live each day in the light of his love to us. Because as the apostle says, it's the more excellent way. It's the way God will have us live. And if you're listening to this tonight and you don't know about love, and you need to come to the cross of Calvary. And you need to behold the one who left heaven's glory to suffer and bleed and die, and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember, when Isaac Watts's hymn, see from his head, he says, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled there. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Here is love, you see. Perfect love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Son of God, hanging between heaven and earth, bearing the penalty for our sin. And the King of Love lays down his life, a sacrifice for sin. May you know that love. Really know it. But you will ever only know it by turning to him, by trusting him, by acknowledging your great need of him, and by knowing the love of God poured out in your heart, as God forgives you for Jesus' sake. May the Lord help us, and may we in these days in which we live know more and more of the love of God in Christ. And the darker the day gets, may the love in our hearts and lives be a blessing to others around us. We know nothing of Christ and nothing of God's love. We're going to sing a hymn. Well, we're not going to sing it, but we're going to have it sung to us. But you can sing along to yourself. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour, Jesus. Yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, no more and more. Let us pray together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.